We're reading Daniel chapter 6 in its entirety. It pleased Darius to appoint 120 satraps to rule throughout the kingdom, with three administrators over them, one of whom was Daniel. The satraps were made accountable to them so that the king might not suffer loss. Now Daniel so distinguished himself among the administrators and the satraps by his exceptional qualities that the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. At this, the administrators and the satraps tried to find grounds for charges against Daniel in his conduct of government affairs, but they were unable to do so. They could find no corruption in him, because he was trustworthy and neither corrupt nor negligent. Finally, these men said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man, Daniel, unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So the administrators and the satraps went as a group to the king and said, "O King Darius, live forever. The royal administrators, prefects, satraps, advisers and governors have all agreed that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or any man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den. Now, O king, issue the decree and put it in writing so that it cannot be altered, in accordance with the laws of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be repealed." So King Darius put the decree in writing. Now when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened towards Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and spoke to him about his royal decree. "Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except to you, O king, would be thrown in the lion's den?" The king answered, "The decree stands in accordance with the laws of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be repealed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day." When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, "Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and Persians, no decree or edict that the king issues can be changed." So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you." A stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. At the first light of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice, "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel, and he shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found innocent in his sight, nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted from the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. At the king's command, the men who had falsely accused Daniel were brought in and thrown into the lion's den along with their wives and children. And before they reached the floor of the den, the lions overpowered them and crushed their bones. Then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language throughout the land, "May you prosper greatly. I issue a decree that in every part of my kingdom, people must fear and reverence the God of Daniel, for he is the living God, and he endures forever. His kingdom will not be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and he saves. He performs signs and wonders in the heavens and on the earth. He has rescued Daniel from the power of the lions." So Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius and the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Praise God for his word.
The problem with this passage is that you know it so well. And it's very easy to, when you know a passage really well, this is, I'm definitely shrinking or someone's shrinking. Is to kind of switch off and think, well, you know the story, there's not much new to learn here. The reality is most of us know Scripture reasonably well, and there's always something to learn in Scripture. It is a living word, and I trust this morning that we'll be at least open to hearing what the Lord is going to say to us through this well-known, familiar passage that I'm sure you were all taught at Sunday school and know exceptionally well. In 2017, towards the end of the year, the Ospreys Welsh rugby union team went over to play a Pro 14 game in South Africa. And while they were in South Africa, as some of the rugby union teams, which I'm told is the game played in heaven, they went to a game reserve. And it was a private game reserve. And in this game reserve, there were lions in an enclosure. Now, if you can think of a completely sealed enclosure with thick bars running down vertically and with gaps between those bars, gaps not big enough for the lion to stick its head through, but big enough for you to stick your hand through. Now, one of those Osprey Welsh rugby union players, and to be fair, he was a hooker, and hookers are not the sharpest tools in the shed. But this hooker decided that he was going to get a real African experience, and so stuck his hand through the enclosure, and there was a male lion lying on the ground. You can see this on YouTube, so just Google it when you get home. And he started stroking its head. So he had his hand on top of his head and he moved it down, then he moved it back up, and the lion turned like that and snapped and bit his hand. And he yanked it out and screamed, and he nearly lost his hand because of the infection that ensued. Now, lions are not tame. They just aren't. And one of the problems in growing up in South Africa is sometimes when you look at a lion and it looks like a big pussycat, nice friendly animal that you can just put your arms around and give him a nice big hug. And sometimes there were tourists, and the German tourists were particularly guilty of this, that would get out of their cars and try and get close-up photographs of lions that were near the road, and then they would get mauled. It was common, unfortunately, it happened far too often. And there were strict rules surrounding that because lions are not tame. And yet, in this story, we have a night the lions fasted. And when you think about that, here are huge, big, ferocious animals. And the night that Daniel was thrown into that great big enclosure, they went on a 12-hour fast. And that fast was broken the moment the opponents of Daniel were thrown into that enclosure, which again goes to remind us that what happens there is a supernatural act of a sovereign God. Lions are easy prey for God. Lions are not too great for God to somehow be restricted in his ability to cause them to act according to the way that he wants them to act. And Daniel, as he is thrown into that lion's den, at this stage he's probably about, at a reasonable guess, about 83 years old, still is able to trust God in this experience, whatever the outcome is, because God doesn't say to Daniel prior to this happening, I am going to rescue you from the lions. Daniel, when he is thrown in there, has no idea how this is going to turn out. What he does know is that he can trust a sovereign God who is good and always does that which is right. And so he puts his trust in Yahweh in those extreme circumstances he finds himself in. And I think sometimes for you and I, when we think about our faith, it's easy to work out our faith when things are going well. But it's in those challenging times, and we face more and more challenging times in the country in which we live, when our faith gets stretched, the question arises whether or not we will continue to hold to the convictions we believe, or whether or not we will begin to weaken those convictions in order to lessen any kind of opposition that might be leveled against us in our lives. And firstly, then, I want you to notice the challenge of faith, verses 1 to 9. The challenge of faith. Daniel has always excelled in the role that he has done. Now, you get some comments. Whenever Scripture makes the kind of comments that it does in narrative, you need to take note of it. It talks about how Daniel was exemplary in his working situation, how he was a man of integrity so that there could be no accusation made against him. He worked hard. He was well-liked. He worked for different kings. This is the third king that Daniel is now under. And his life now of many, many years in this work situation, he has proved himself over and over and over again. He is about to be promoted to the position that would be equivalent to prime minister of the land. And he provides the reason why the king would want to promote him, because he knows that he can trust Daniel with anything, and Daniel is a hard worker. Now, there's obvious application here, isn't there? When you think about how Daniel conducted himself in the service of the king, it is an example on the way that you and I should conduct ourselves in our workplace. Your boss, whoever your boss is or was, if you are retired, should be able to say of you, the best worker I ever had was X, Y, and Z. Because one of the things as Christians that we ought to exemplify is the fact that our work ethic, our integrity at work, our ability to serve those who we are working for a long period of time should be unquestionable. And we should be a model for others. When our boss looks at us, he should be able to point to other people and say, see so-and-so, look how hard they work. Look how diligent they are. I can trust them with anything. I could leave money on the table and I know that they wouldn't touch it. I know that whatever deals they enter into, I can trust them implicitly. I know that they will give their 8 hours of work and sometimes more, whatever it might be, in terms of their contract. That should be every Christian's experience, shouldn't it? Your boss should look at you and say, I've never had anyone like that who works so well and is so trustworthy. Is that your experience? There's a wonderful story that's told about a man like that, a hotel clerk. You might have heard this story. It's a true story. An elderly couple entered the lobby of this hotel looking for a room to be able to stay in. But unfortunately, all the rooms were fully booked in the hotel and the surrounding hotels in the area. It was raining, pouring with rain outside. And the clerk then said to them, we don't have any rooms in the hotel, but I'm happy for you to take my room and I will find somewhere else to be and you can sleep in my room. And the couple said, no, we can't do that. And this A young clerk insisted and said to him, no, I insist you sleep in my room. And so they did. The next morning when they left, the man said, you're the kind of man who should be managing the best hotel in the United States. Someday I'll build you one. I'm quoting directly. The clerk smiled politely. A few years later, he received a letter from an elderly man recalling that stormy night and asking him to come to New York. A round trip ticket was enclosed. When the clerk arrived, his host took him to the corner of 5th Avenue and 34th Street, where stood a magnificent new building. "That," explained the man, "is the hotel I've built for you to manage." The man's name was William Waldorf Astor, and the hotel was the original Waldorf Astoria. And the young clerk was George C. Bolt, its first manager. That's the kind of work commendation that you and I should receive from our employer or others who engage us in our employment. No wonder Daniel is promoted. They can't find fault with him. It's impossible for them, so they devise a plan. And what's interesting in the original language when you read that is they devise a plan without Daniel being present, obviously, but they rush it through. They try and get this done as quickly as possible before the king realizes what's going on. What's also interesting in that is the king considered himself to be a semi-divine god. And so here is this king. There's a bit of a rebuke in the text that may not come out overtly in the text, but it's there, of the semi-divine king who supposedly has divine knowledge and who supposedly can discern right from wrong, who gets fooled by a number of his advisors. It is a sense of God rebuking the status that was accorded to this king. He's supposed to be wise. At the end of the day, he's a fool, as the text will reveal. And so they design a plan where they can lie about the reason why they want to honor the king. And we need to understand that this is ultimately a lie. They're not interested in exalting the king. They're not interested in people praying and bowing down to this king. All they're interested in is trapping Daniel, is making Daniel end up being thrown into that lion's den. And so there are false and hidden motives behind this particular story. And you must see the parallels that are being surfaced here in this story concerning the way that they hatched a plan to have Daniel killed, relating forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, who also suffered in the same way, where there was a plan hatched and lies told about him in order that they may have him condemned to death. False witnesses. They lied to Daniel by creating the impression, they lied to Darius by creating the impression when they approach him that Daniel was present with them when they devised this plan. So the king thinks that Daniel has been part of this and he doesn't check for himself. It is an outright lie. Sometimes we may be faced in situations like that also, where people have lied about us or disseminated false information or made false accusations or twisted what we've said so that what we said is not being reflected correctly, or devise some kind of scheme against us in order to do harm to us. Notice how they pass a law that puts Daniel now in an awkward position. If he prays, he's condemned. If he doesn't pray, he disobeys God. He knows unquestionably that if he is going to remain loyal to God, and we will see this, it's going to cost him possibly his life. That is the challenge of faith. When my faith is placed under pressure, when all eyes are focused on me, and people are waiting to see how I will respond, and the pressure is ramped up, do I remain firm in my faith? Or do I cave into the pressure and undermine the Lord Jesus Christ and undermine my faith? When things are going along smoothly, it's easy to proclaim faith. But when you put on the spot And suddenly, your faith is under scrutiny. How do you respond? Well, let's see how Daniel responded. The conviction of faith, verses 10 to 12. I'll read these. Verses 10 to 12, the conviction of faith. Now, when Daniel learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day he got down on his knees and he prayed, giving thanks to God just as he had done before. Then these men went as a group and found Daniel praying and asking God for help. So they went to the king and they spoke to him about the royal decree. Did you not publish a decree that during the next 30 days, anyone who prays to any god or man except you, O king, would be thrown into the den of lions? Daniel is a man who lives by his convictions. He is not a fair-weather Christian, if I can put it like that. He doesn't bend over when it suits him and then stand firm when it suits him. Daniel, even though it may cost him his life, is a man who operates according to that which is deeply ingrained in him. His convictions will not bow down when his life is under threat. If he prays openly and he gets caught, the lions is where he's going to end up. And yet Daniel defies the law of the land. And again, it's an interesting dilemma that is raised here. Because when we fast forward to the New Testament and we go to Romans chapter 13, what does Romans chapter 13 tell us? Submit to the government. Submit and bow, you know, not bow down, but submit to the government when they pass laws and live in accordance with whatever the government chooses to do. But here we have a situation where Daniel doesn't submit to the government, where Daniel disobeys the government, where Daniel rises up and says, I will not bow down to the king. And the issue that is surfaced here is when God's law comes into conflict with the law of the land, then our first allegiance as a Christian, first and foremost, is to God's law. And if obeying God's law means disobeying the law of the land, then we have a responsibility towards God, and our accountability is ultimately to God to obey His law above the law of the land. So wherever there have been situations Christians have faced in communist countries, for example, where religion has been banned and Christianity has been banned, underground churches have risen up and Christians have continued to meet because they believe it's important for them to obey God rather than man. And as a result of that, many of them have lost their lives. That is the history of the church. Now, this isn't a license to simply say, well, we don't have to obey any law the government puts in place. We can just operate independently of the government and do our own thing. No, this is only applicable where the government is forcing you into doing something that is contrary to what God's word has explicitly revealed that is fundamental to our faith. So if the government were to step in and say, as a church, you can no longer meet to worship God under any circumstances, not because there's a COVID problem that we had previously, but under any circumstances, and this ban is indefinite, then your and my faith would get tested. It would. Because then the reality we would be faced with is if we continue to meet, whatever consequences may arise out of that, we will have to suffer those consequences. Now there's this wonderful balance. He disobeys the law of the land in order to obey God's law, but he submits to the punishment of disobeying the law of the land. So it's not that Daniel is now saying, I'm going to somehow try and escape this situation. I'm going to somehow try and talk my way out of this situation. Or I'm going to rebel against the penalty that is imposed upon me. No, Daniel has the courage and of his faith to say, I have obeyed God, and now the consequences that I'm going to suffer are in the hands of Almighty God, and I will leave them there. And so he submits to the penalty that is imposed. Now, let me try and make this applicable. If you were living in Victoria today, and you had someone come to you and say to you, I'm struggling with my sexuality. I'm not sure whether I'm a man or a woman. Or I'm not sure whether I'm a woman and I'm attracted to other women, or I'm attracted to other men as a man. And I'm not sure how to deal with this. Would you pray with me? Would you help me in this? And if you were to say to them, God's word declares, there is only male and female. There are no in-betweens. You are created one or the other. You would be liable for prosecution. That's in Victoria. Now, what will you do? What will you do? Will you sit down and just keep quiet and not say anything? Will you pray in such general terms? Or would you pray that God would bring conviction to bear upon their soul, that they would understand if it's a woman, that they are a woman and nothing else. If it's a man, that they are a man and nothing else. Would you pray and ask God to help deliver them from the feelings of attraction to the same sex? Or would you keep quiet for fear of prosecution? That's in Australia, right now. Daniel remains faithful to his commitments. And he will not bow. You know, there have been some remarkable, remarkable evidences of that in church history. During the China Boxer Rebellion of the 1900s, insurgents captured a mission station and they blocked all the gates, but the one. And in front of that gate, only one gate they didn't block. And in front of that one gate, they placed a cross flat on the ground. Then the word was passed to those inside that any who trampled the cross underfoot would be permitted freedom and life. But for any refusing, they would be shot on the spot. Terribly frightened, the first seven students trampled the cross under their feet and were allowed to go free. But the eighth student, a young girl, refused to commit sacrilegious act. Kneeling beside the cross in prayer for strength, she arose and moved carefully around the cross and went out to face the firing squad. Strengthened by her example, every one of the remaining 92 students followed her to the firing squad. Remarkable faith. A faith that lives by convictions. A faith that is robust. A faith that will not compromise. A faith that will not allow itself to be pressured into a situation where it remains silent because it's the path of least resistance. A faith who stands up for God's values. A faith who is committed right to the point of death. A faith that is real. After all, did Jesus not give his life for you? Did Jesus not die in your place so that you could go free. And so the words of the Lord Jesus Christ come to us in Matthew 16:24. If anyone would follow me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. What does that self-denial mean? What does take up your cross daily mean? Are you a Christian whose faith arises out of deep convictions? Or are you a fair-weather Christian? Thirdly, I want you to notice the confidence of faith, verses 13 to 18. The story moves quite rapidly now. Let me read those verses. They're not too long. 13 to 18. Then they said to the king, Daniel, who is one of the exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or to the decree you put in writing. He still prays three times a day. When the king heard this, he was greatly distressed. He was determined to rescue Daniel and made every effort until sundown to save him. Then the men went as a group to the king and said to him, Remember, O king, that according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, no decree or edict that the king has issued can be changed. So the king gave the order, and they brought Daniel and threw him into the lion's den. The king said to Daniel, May your God, whom you serve continually, rescue you. And a stone was brought and placed over the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the rings of his nobles, so that Daniel's situation might not be changed. Then the king returned to his palace and spent the night without eating and without any entertainment being brought to him, and he could not sleep. Isn't that interesting? Daniel sleeps and the king can't. One is at peace. One is satisfied that he's in the hands of an almighty God. And the other one is worried and anxious the whole night through. What a contrast. Who's the one you think that would be sweating it out? I mean, if you were in a den of lions, you'd be sweating it out, wouldn't you? Not Daniel. He's probably put his head down and fast asleep and enjoying a good night's sleep. He's 83 after all. He needs his sleep. And here is a king who is panicking and anxious. No entertainment. No sleep. Because Daniel's faith is a convinced faith. It is a confident faith. They think they've succeeded. And when the king says, may your God protect you, you mustn't misunderstand what he's saying here. This is not the king acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Not in any sense. This is rather King Darius saying, we all serve different gods. I serve a God. Daniel serves a God. Some of my subjects might serve another God. But we've all got our own little private gods. And our own private gods are the ones that are meant to protect us. So this is in no sense a statement of faith coming from Darius. It's rather just an expressed hope that whoever Daniel serves, whoever that God is, that maybe he might protect Daniel through this as the other gods protect their worshippers. But Daniel is able to get into that lion's den, and he is able to rest secure, knowing that ultimately his life is not in the hands of the mouths of lions, but his life is in the hands of Almighty God. And what better place to be? Now, being in the hands of a sovereign God doesn't necessarily mean that that sovereign God is now under obligation to always protect and always keep us safe and always make sure that disaster doesn't befall us. Because there have been many in the history of the Christian church who have been martyred for their faith, whom God has chosen not to put a blanket of protection around them. And we need to understand that. What we need to realize is when we walk into those kinds of situations, that we can put ourselves into the hands of Almighty God, and whatever God does is right. And we can trust Him. For He knows what is the right outcome for us. For some, it will be protection. For others, it may mean that they're going to lose their life and they land up in God's presence forever. God doesn't give us a necessarily a word beforehand as to how that's going to work out. But he commits himself into the hands of God. Is this also not true of the Lord Jesus Christ? Can you remember and recall what happens on the cross prior to him looking up towards heaven, prior to him dying? What does he say? He says, "Into your hands I commit my spirit." Here is the Son of God, Almighty God, on the cross, being persecuted and dying for those who have put him on the cross. And he's able to say in the most extreme circumstances, "Into your hands I commit my spirit," because Jesus knew that it wasn't vindication wouldn't come through him not dying on that cross, but vindication would come by God 3 days later. And what a vindication that was. It's a matter of trust. It's a true story told of a father and a son whose son was in a burning house on the upper floor. And the father was standing below and there was smoke billowing out this house. And the father was shouting to the son, "Son, jump, jump, jump. I'm standing. I'm ready to catch you." And the boy cried out from above, "But I can't see you. I can't see you through the smoke. How do I know I can jump?" And the father answered and said, "My son, what matters is I can see you. Jump." And the boy jumped. God can see you. He may be obscured to you in difficult times. It may seem as though God is distant. It may seem as though he's far away. But God is never far from his people. God, Emmanuel, God with us. God sees your difficulties. He knows when life becomes uncomfortable. He knows when your faith gets stretched to what sometimes feels like breaking point. He's not unaware of your situation. He's always there. So relax. Let go. Take a deep breath. And put your hand in the hand of the Master. Then fourthly, very quickly, I want you to see the vindication of faith. What a vindication this was. Verses 19 to 28. The first sight of dawn, the king got up and hurried to the lion's den. When he came near the den, he called to Daniel in an anguished voice. "Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you serve continually been able to rescue you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the mouths of the lions. They have not hurt me because I was found, listen, innocent in his sight. Nor have I ever done any wrong before you, O king." The king was overjoyed and gave orders to lift Daniel out of the den. And when Daniel was lifted out of the den, no wound was found on him because he had trusted in his God. The king's command, the men who were falsely accused Daniel were brought and thrown into the fire, into the lion's den, along with their wives and children. Now, there are two things that are going on here. The first thing is that Daniel is found innocent in God's sight. And at the end of the day, what ultimately matters is not what human beings think, but what God thinks and what God knows. And so Daniel knows that he can stand with an absolutely clear conscience, with integrity before God, knowing that at the end of the day, even if the lions were to crush him and to eat him, his vindication is not bound up with human judgment. His vindication is bound up with the judgment of Almighty God. And God has perfect knowledge. God sees everything. And Daniel knows that God has found him innocent. And even if those lions had overpowered him, he still would have been innocent in God's sight. And I think what is important there is that this is, again, pointing us forward. You must see how this is alerting us or prefiguring the fact that Jesus Christ, who himself was also innocent, who died on that cross, condemned by men, found guilty in the courts of men, was found innocent in the court of God. And thus, 3 days later, God vindicated Jesus in the most powerful way possible by raising him from the dead. And God's stamp of approval on the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is evidenced in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And so we see that in the same way that Daniel is found innocent in God's sight, so is Jesus. But there's another side to this story. Another side to this story is the fact that those who condemn Daniel are found guilty in the sight of Almighty God. And as a result of their guilt, they are cast into the lion's den. And those lions who fasted for 12 hours now suddenly overpower them. And all of those who are thrown into that lion's den end up losing their lives. Now you may look at that and say it's a bit unfair for the children to be thrown in the lion's den, and there's no reason why the children should have been thrown in the lion's den. That's just the way that it worked back then. Very brutal. And what you must see there, my dear friends, is that we pass down to our children our convictions. That's why in Christianity, those who seek to raise their children in a Christian home and put input into their lives, in many cases, not every case, their children come to know the Lord. There are some who'd walk away from the faith. I understand that. And the parents have done everything they could have done for those children to be brought up in the ways of the Lord, and yet they still walk away. That does happen. But in many cases, they follow their parents. And they too follow the Lord. Conversely, those who are brought up in non-Christian homes, it's very rare that they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And they follow in the footsteps of their parents. And their children follow. And the process is repeated ad infinitum. Unless the chain can be broken somewhere. But what happens here, what is important apart from the fact that you pass those things down to your children, is the reality that God finds those who oppose Daniel guilty. And can I say this to you again, that's prefiguring even further into the future, that there may be situations where you are falsely condemned, where false accusations have been leveled against you, where the truth has been twisted, where you know that no matter how hard you try and defend yourself, no matter how many times you try and explain the situation, no matter how many times you try and reason it out and prove your innocence, at the end of the day, nothing helps. And people consider you guilty anyway. Can I encourage you and say to you, your vindication is not in this world. It's not. One day the judge of all the earth will stand. He will open the books. And all those who have refused to accept the Lord Jesus Christ, all those who have continued to rebel against him will stand condemned before Almighty God. And God's people will enter into his presence forever. And so there's sometimes, like Jesus, where you cannot resolve the situation, no matter how hard you try, that you have to say, Lord Jesus, I'm committing my spirit into your hands. You know the situation. If you don't choose to bring vindication in this lifetime, I'm at peace. If vindication only comes in the life to come, and we went through two Thessalonians, where it speaks about the fact that God will vindicate his people one day, then rest secure. Don't become anxious. Don't become worried. You may have suffered reputational damage. But what matters, far more importantly, is what God thinks. And in His court, if you're innocent, that's the court that really counts. So rest secure in Him. Amen.